looked into the book of James, some of you may say, this has been a very challenging book. And you will be correct, because the book of James, many have coined the term, it is a book about the testing of your faith. The testing of your faith. Now, James tells us right in chapter 1, God does not tempt. God does not tempt, but he does test. And you may say, is there a difference? Well, yeah, there is. And the difference is this, they both look like chocolate cake. When God comes to you and says, here's a 5-pound chocolate cake, and he puts it before you, and you look at it and you go, oh, I'm going to eat that whole thing. And then he said, now do the right thing. Just have a slice. Who tempts us, though? The devil tempts us. And what does he tempt us with? The very same chocolate cake. Here's that 5-pound chocolate cake. The difference is the devil saying, eat it. All of it. And that's the difference. So sometimes you see the trials in your life and you say, God, are you testing me? Most likely. And you say, God, am I being tempted by the devil? Most likely. And it's the same thing. It's just the intention behind God is stand strong. Do the right thing. Come out victorious. God will not tempt you. He will not say, I hope you fall flat on your face. He doesn't do that. And that's the promise in James. But James is also a book that tells us certain things that really challenge us. In the part, the verses that probably are referred to most in the book of James. James chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can such faith save him? Drop down 3 verses to 17, it says, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Being by itself, if all you have is faith, is dead. All by itself is dead, if it has no works. And then James challenges by saying, this is how I do it. In verse 18, he says, I show my faith by my works. The danger here in James is when people read this, how do they understand it? They understand it as, well, I better work. I better work, or else my salvation is in jeopardy. And we all must hold on to the truth of the whole Bible and never take something like this and say, does that mean that salvation is based on my works? No, it's not. How do we know that? Paul says very clearly, and this is a doctrine that we hold very close to us, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. It reads, for by grace you have been saved, through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast. Works does not save you. But James emphasizes works, that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. To say, basically, if you continue to say, I have faith, I believe, and there is no fruit of your faith, then where is your faith? Then is there truly faith? Faith produces works. Works does not produce salvation, but faith, if you have faith, it produces certain works. It produces certain fruits. James ends today. We're going to look at the last 8 verses of James. And we're going to focus on how he wraps up how works and faith comes together. I'd like to share a story. Some of you have heard me preach, and I'm a storyteller. And I think this kind of encompasses the last 8 verses. The story goes this way. A letter was written in a childish scrawl that came to the post office and is addressed to God. All it says in the front of the envelope, God. The postal employee, not knowing exactly what to do with this letter, well, he opened it. And it reads, "Dear God, my name is Jimmy. I'm 6 years old. My father died, and my mom is having a hard time, a terrible time, raising my sister and I. Would you please send us $500? The postal employee was moved. So he showed the letter to the other postal employees, and they all chipped in, and they came up with $300. And they sent it back to this boy. And a few weeks later, another letter came, and also addressed to God. And in there, Jimmy wrote, "God, thank you for the gift. But next time, when you send money to us, would you send it to us directly? Because when you send it through the post office, they deduct 40%. I hope there are no postal workers here. I might be in trouble. James chapter 5, verse 13. We're going to go through it verse by verse. Verse 13 says, "Is any among you suffering? Is any among you suffering?" Now, there are some versions that read, "Is any among you sick or ill?" That translation would be too narrow. The word that we translate to the word suffering, it's actually a word that is better translated to the word trouble. Is any among you in trouble? Later on, you'll see that it's not just limited to physical ailment. It's a little bit broader. Is any among you in trouble? Then he must pray. If you're in trouble, then you must pray. There may be some of you who say, well, of course. Of course. And perhaps you're relating to the fact that you know a lot of people who never talk to God until they're in trouble. Then they go running to God. Now, I was not raised in a Christian family. And I still remember my mother. When we were in trouble, she didn't just go to the church. She went to the temple. She went to the faith healers. She needed to cover her bases. Well, maybe one of them will work. There's no faith behind that. But when everything's going well, you don't even think about God. So here, we might say, well, when you're in trouble, of course we go to God. But perhaps you might relate to this. How many of you know of someone, or perhaps look back into your own lives and said, when I got into trouble, what did I do? Well, I tried to fix it. And there it is. How many of you are in trouble? And rather than saying, well, I'll just fix it. I have traveled to 40-some countries, and in all the different languages and cultures, and I sit with people that I don't know. And after talking to them for a little bit, most of them ultimately start telling me about their troubles. There was one time, I was sitting down at a food court, an open food court. Now, it was busy. There was not a chair to find. And then finally, I saw a table, and there was a mug half empty of beer. And I thought, okay, whoever drank that left. They haven't cleaned the table yet. So I quickly sat down. Well, he came back to finish the rest of his beer. And I thought, oh. So we got talking. And he started telling me about his troubles. And ultimately, this is the question I've asked to so many people. Because in so many cultures, in so many countries, to jump straight to, have you heard of Jesus? They might walk away from you. There are some countries, you might end up in prison for saying that. I've been to those countries. My opener has always been this. When you have tried everything with your hands, at what point will you look up to the heavens? I don't use the word God. I don't say Jesus. Not yet. This is the opener. And that is what James is saying. When you are in trouble, instinctively, you don't think of God. You just say, here's the problem. I'm going to fix it. And James is saying, pray. Look to God. And then he goes on and he says, and is there anyone who's cheerful? If you're cheerful, what should you do? Sing praises. I have been reading a lot of journals. Some of you know that my background is in psychiatry. And in mental health, we are now pushing to say, did you know that an approach to lifestyle, an outlook of gratitude is extremely effective for your mental health? If you look at something and you immediately say, half empty, life is gloom and doom. But if you say, hey, I've got half a cup, this is good, then life is good. And it improves a lot of things. But what we don't do is, who do we direct our gratitude towards? When times are good, have we ever thought to say, well, what do you know? And I think our brother John Martin will really appreciate this. How many times do we turn the key to our ignition and the car actually starts and we say, thank you, Lord. John has been having some truck problems. An attitude of gratitude. When you are cheerful, when you say, oh, this is good, to actually say, thank you, God. And don't say it just to say it. Don't say it where it becomes, I don't even know what I'm saying. That's one thing I like about this church, which our heritage, we are Evangelical Presbyterian, and every so often we cite the creeds. But I've been to some Presbyterian or high church, traditional church, where they cite the creeds so often that people just stand there. Blah, blah, blah. Do you see the richness of the creeds? So when you thank God, don't just say, oh, thank God, praise God. Look in here. Wow, it's half full. Thank you. Is anyone in trouble? Then he should pray. Is anyone cheerful? Then he should sing praises. Where do we move to from there? Next verse. Here, James narrows down. Is anyone among you sick? So he narrows down to one half of what he's going to address. The first half. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I've heard so many people say, I sure hope it's canola oil and not. The word anoint here has scared some people because the anointing of oil has also been used as a gesture, as a symbol for the appointment of God's called ones. So when someone comes from the church and says, I brought some oil and I need you, they say, thank you, no. I don't want to be appointed by God. Strange, we're in the book of James, appointed to do his work. But here, the word anoint is a different Greek word. It actually means to apply or to goop it on, to actually deal with the ailment. If someone is sick, then you should call for the elders, and they will come, and they will anoint him with oil. I've traveled into many places, and Jamie can attest to this. Actually, the Fabians all can attest to this, because Mom and Dad also went to India. In Isaiah, this is just speculation, by the way. Don't hold this as gospel truth. In Isaiah, it says, and in the end times, a people with smooth skin will rise to power. I've been to over 40 different countries. And the people with the smoothest skin I've ever seen, hardly do I see people with acne problems, are Indians from India. And sometimes I wonder, God, India? They're going to rise to power? Wow. I don't know. This is just speculation. But how do they keep themselves so smooth? Well, water is scarce there. Most of the water there is polluted. So how do they clean themselves? Oil. They use oil. They rub oil on themselves. They wipe it off. When we're not used to it, we're used to the smell of Irish spring. And then you sit next to an Indian and he doesn't smell Irish spring. He smells canola or maybe olive oil. And you go, that's unusual. But you know what? Look at their skin. It's amazing. Oil, back in the days of the Hebrews, was used to heal. If you are sick, call for the elders. Let them come to you. Now, in modern day times, here at Canyons, this is what we do. We have some who have been sick and who are sick. And some of you, we have a director of care. Where is Beth? As our director of care, she recruits some of you. And what do you do when someone is sick? You anoint them. And you say, we do? Yeah, you do. You didn't know that? You anoint them with lasagna. You anoint them with chicken broth. You anoint them with a visit and you laugh with them. And you put your hand on their hand and you pray with them. And that's what we do. Is anyone sick? Then you should call for the elders and they will come and they will pray and they will anoint him. Moving right along. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up. And here is the transition. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Wait. Thought we were talking about sickness. And that's why, right in the beginning, is anyone in, not illness, is anyone in trouble? And what kind of trouble? Well, both kinds. Trouble in the body, trouble in the spirit. And James here is saying, and then there's some of you, your trouble is sin. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another also, so that they may be healed. Our response to someone in trouble, whether it is in sickness, or whether if you see a brother sin,
Matthew 18, if you see your brother's sin, go to him in private. Speak to him. If he listens to you, you have won your brother back. That is what we're about. We're about restoring people, restoring them from sickness, restoring them from sin, bringing them back into the fold. Now, the next few verses is about something that I find very humorous. It says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And we immediately go, well, that wouldn't be me. But James addresses that. He says, now Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. I went up to Fort Collins with my family to visit my son and his fiance, and the conversation got to the Avengers, the superheroes. And the conversation went to, so who has a superpower and who doesn't? Iron Man, he doesn't have a superpower, he just has a special suit. Without a suit, what is he? Just like you and me. But Captain America, wow, look at him. He's been, what do you call it, genetically modified. Elijah has no superpowers. He's just like you and me. He's saying Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. There's nothing special about him. And yet, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain. For how long? For 3.5 years. That's a long time. And then he prayed again, and the skies poured rain, and the earth produced its fruits. We find this in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. When we pray, things happen. But the prayer of a righteous man is extremely effective. What makes prayer effective? I'm going to propose something to you that in my years of studying prayers, this has been my conclusion. I'm not discouraging you from going to God when you're in trouble. James tells us, when you're in trouble, go to God. But for those of you who are not in trouble and you're ministering to the ones who are in trouble, that is the prayer of a righteous man. Because some of the most righteous prayers I've read in Scripture are prayers by people not praying for themselves. They're praying for God's will. They're praying for their brother and their sister. When you're praying for someone else, you pray a much more righteous prayer. When you're praying for yourself, well, there are biases. Lord, thank you for this wonderful dinner, but I wish you didn't put the broccoli on my plate. And there's your bias. But when you're praying for someone else, your prayer is less biased. When you're praying, saying, God, my prayer is for your will, whatever your will is. The most amazing prayer that I've read is in Daniel chapter 9 and 10. You don't have to turn there, but for those of you who have watched the series Lord of the Rings or The Hobbit, do you know that C.S. Lewis and the writer of Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit are very good friends? He's a good Christian. And here he's trying to show that there's lower earth, middle earth, and then, of course, that's where God lives, the heavens. And when we pray in lower earth, things start to happen in middle earth. We don't see it, but it does. Look at Daniel chapter 10, and Daniel is praying. And he's fasting, and he wouldn't eat anything that tastes good. He wouldn't drink anything that tastes good. And he is committed to prayer. And he keeps asking God, how long, Lord? How long? And what is he praying? How long before you take me out of exile? No, he's not praying for himself. He's saying, how long, Lord, will your people, including me, sin against you? That's his prayer. how long are we going to keep sinning against you? It was a prayer of contriteness. Now, was Daniel himself sinful? But he aligned himself, he lumped himself to say, we as Israelites, we have walked away from you. And now you have exiled us. How long, Lord? And he's praying to God, knowing that God is saying, and I want you back. And God said, Daniel, when you prayed that prayer, I sent an angel with an answer to your question, how long? And that angel was held back, was detained, was captured. Think of it. The Pony Express, God says, here's the answer. Go. And here's the angel on the Pony Express. And then he gets captured. And it took the Archangel Michael to come and rescue him. This is great movie material. When you pray down here in lower earth, things happen in middle earth. The prayer of a righteous man or woman is effective. When you pray, things start to move. We may not understand the movement. Jamie says, I was praying this way and then, Lord, really? No kids to teach? What happened? God will move. We will pray, and sometimes we pray. And the danger about when we read James chapter 5 is we read the verse that says, and when we pray, God will restore the ones who are sick, he will raise them up, and we say, well, I pray for Uncle Joe over here. He didn't make it. God does respond. God does respond. Sometimes not the way we think, but God does respond. And then it ends, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, the one who turns him back, let him know this, that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, I have a picture that I like to put up. How many of you have seen a picture like that? It comes in many different versions. There's one with a branch. This one is with a possum. Where it's basically saying, when you see a brother sin, go to him in private and you say, not my job. It's not my job. Thank you. It is your job. And James ends by saying, when you go to him, the one who strays, and you turn him back, recognize that you've turned a sinner from the error of his ways, and you've saved his soul from death, and his sins are forgiven. So I'd like to end today by reading to you Galatians chapter 6. The works, the fruit of our faith when it comes to one another. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, please don't say that's not me. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Key point, isn't it? Don't go over to them with a mallet or a baseball bat. Go to them with a fishing rod. Reel them in. Don't whack them in the side of the head. Go to them with gentleness, each looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and by doing so, fulfill the law of Christ. If any one of you think that he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one of you examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not with regard to anyone else. For each shall bear his own load. What are we called to do? We are called to live out our faith. How do we do that? When someone is sick, go to them. When someone is sinning, go to them. Not to judge, but to restore. And when you have turned them, when you have convinced them, turn from your ways. Do you realize that you have saved his soul and his sins are forgiven? Thank you.
Ask as we close that you please stand. And I'd ask you to indulge me and sing one of my favorite hymns. I got to choose the music today, so I chose one of my favorite hymns, and I love this song. Beautiful song. Will you please sing My Jesus, I Love Thee?
Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee, O faultless, of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior, tis now.
And now this verse is the verse of promise.
I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree.
As we depart, Lord, we are reminded that we are to bear one another's burdens and in so doing fulfill your law. May we depart here remembering those who are burdened and stand with them. Amen. Thank you for coming.